all the opposition, because people realize that the same blood that washed them washed that young lady. And if a person has truly been washed in the blood of Jesus, what more is there to say? By the grace of God, oh, we can stand and be redeemed by that same blood. It has not lost its power, and it continues to reach to the lowest of places. I say, God, just use us to be the means by which the power of the blood of Jesus can be seen, even just through our testimonies of what God has done, whether we got saved at a young age or we were a little older. It still takes the same blood to wash us all from our sins. Amen. If you got your Bibles tonight, going back to the book of Galatians once again, and I know we're having our business meeting directly following service, so I'm going to try to preach this message to you tonight. We're going to stand, we're going to pray, and probably be dismissed, and then we'll open up way for the business meeting. I want to give time for that, and I will take that into account, but I want to go to the Word of God again tonight. And here in Galatians chapter 3, this next section after what we read this morning, I want to share a thought with you, or some thoughts here out of these verses. And as you're turning there, and we're getting ready to read in a little bit out of Galatians 3, and we're going to start in verse number 10, where we left off, the next verse after we left off this morning. Let me ask you, have you ever imagined what it would have been like to find out that, to see something that is rather unusual, this idea of what we call antiphonal worship? I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but there's a case of it there in the Old Testament that I want to reference. An entire nation gathered on the sides of two different mountains to worship. Half of the people standing on one mountain and the other half on another. The people engaging as in what is known as antiphonal worship. And antiphonal worship is simply this. It is a kind of call and response type of worship where the people are divided into more than one group, and one group will call out to the other, maybe singing praises, maybe declaring something from the Word of God. And the first group cried out to God, and then the other, with every man, woman, and child shouting together in unison and in response to these things. Well, this was the scene in Joshua chapter 8, and we don't have to turn there. You can in your own time. There at the end of Joshua chapter 8 is the people divided into two groups after entering into the promised land, and half of them stood upon Mount Gerizim, and the other half stood upon Mount Ebal. And from the lips of those standing upon the incline of Mount Gerizim came the words of blessing of all that God had done and all the blessings that he had bestowed. Oh, but then in response would come the words, oh, from the other group on Mount Ebal, and they would cry out the curses of God. And what curses they were that came from the lips of those people upon Mount Ebal. In fact, Deuteronomy 27 lets us hear them, and these are just some of the curses that were proclaimed by the people upon Mount Ebal in response to the blessing of God. They proclaimed also God's cursing. He said, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image," Deuteronomy 27 and 15. "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother," verse 16. "Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of strangers and fatherless and widows," in Deuteronomy 27 and verse number 19. And at the end of that, the final cursing that was proclaimed by the people, "Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them." Verse 26 of chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. The Levites here recited a dozen curses in all, and after each one, all the people would cry out, "Amen, amen, let it be." And as we read this next section of Galatians, we find that cursing and blessing are the matter that Paul speaks of here in these verses. And I just had that scene as Paul talks about cursing and blessing. I thought about the group of of the Israelites there within the promised land, and on Mount Gerizim, them crying out the blessing of God, and on Mount Ebal, them crying out the curses of God, and the people saying amen after each one of them. And I thought, my, isn't that really the great divide in all that we do, either enjoying the blessing of God or living under the curse of what it is not to know Him, or the curse of His displeasure. That is the great gulf that divides us all. Well, thank God tonight we enjoy His blessing. But let's just read here. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10. If you're there, say amen. He says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law on the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." That great proclamation of Habakkuk in his little small book. Verse number 12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And we'll stop right there this evening. And I just want to title this, "The Cross Has Reversed the Curse." The cross has reversed the curse. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We spend the time together looking at it and considering what the scriptures say to us. And I pray tonight that you would make this time profitable. Lord, open our ears to hear. Lord, as the children of Israel cried out, oh, the great gulf in life is this. Either we enjoy the blessing of God, or we endure and live under the curse of God. But Lord, we are glad tonight to be able to say that Christ was made a curse for us, that we might know your great blessing, the blessing of Abraham. And I pray tonight that you minister through this. Remind us of this wonderful truth, that we are a blessed people, and Lord, not under the curse. Father, we thank you for it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, I don't doubt if I went around this room tonight and asked who desired to be blessed by God, I believe every one of us who understand that statement would say absolute with full certainty. I want to know the blessings of God. However that blessing comes, I want to know it. And if I went around the room and also asked who would like to be under the curse of God, I don't think any of us tonight say, hey, I want to be under the condemnation or the curse of God. Oh, Paul speaks about cursing and blessing in this text that we just read, and also about the law and faith. And I want to try and examine quickly tonight this discussion of Paul here. And it begins with, if you would, I'll title it this, "The Problem with the Law." The problem with the law. And let's just give a little attention to this for a moment. The Apostle Paul would have been very familiar with the 12 curses found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. I did not read them all to you. I just briefly mentioned them in passing tonight. But in total, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, there are 12 curses given to those who refuse to come under the full authority of the law of God. And Paul would have been familiar with these curses. Of course, he had read them himself in the book of Deuteronomy, but he had also heard them recited on at least 5 memorable occasions. And you say, how do you know that? Well, let me just share the thought with you. 5 times we are told that Paul was punished by the Jews for preaching the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 24, he said, oh, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Oh, the synagogue manuals of the early century or the first century of that time required someone to read out the curse curses of the law while the prisoner was being flogged. So you can imagine Deuteronomy chapter 27. And as five different times, Paul had received this condemnation of the Jewish council, and every time they would strike him, every few lashes, they would pronounce one of these curses of Deuteronomy chapter 27, because they felt like these curses covered all of the disobedience that was in the heart of man. And that final curse would have been the greatest of all: whosoever does not keep all that is written in this book. Thus Paul received that final stripe on his back, and as the custom was, he may have well heard the very words that he quoted here in Galatians chapter 3: cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It is most likely Paul would have had this etched in his memory. He would have heard one of the scribes proclaim these words as the last stripe was laid across his back: cursed be everyone that doesn't do everything written in the law of God. This verse pronounces God's solemn judgment against sinful humanity. God's standard is absolutely perfect. He requires nothing less than total obedience to the entire law. God's perfect law is for everyone, for the Jews and for the Gentiles alike, because it declares the moral standard that God requires in order to stand right in His presence. And here this pronouncement makes and says, anybody that does not only keep the law but fails to continue in the law, they are under the curse of God. Not only must we keep God's law, but we must also continue to keep it. God requires constant, continual obedience to His revealed will. Furthermore, the law must be kept in its entirety. Everyone must continue to do everything written in God's law down to the last detail. That is what Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last curse there, proclaims: that you must do and continue to do every last thing that is written in the law of God. For whatever moment that you deviate from doing all that is written in the law, you fall under the curse of God. Paul makes the universal statement that needs some clarification in verse 10. He said, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, there have been a lot of attempts by men to try and translate this or to bring some explanation about this. Is Paul saying that the curse is, that the law itself is cursed? No, he's not saying that. And I believe this is the way in which we can interpret this, and it makes the most sense in the line of what Paul is saying. Paul certainly respected the law of God, and he was not trying to belittle its importance when he declared that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. There is no Greek word for legalism. When Paul wanted to refer to the legalistic misuse of Moses' teaching, he either had to use the term law and trust that the context would clarify the meaning, or the misuse of the law. He had to use a phrase like the works of the law, which for him always had a negative and a legalistic meaning. There is a difference between the law as God intended it and the law as man has perceived it. Does that make sense? There's a difference between the way that God intended the law to be received by faith and how man has taken the law and twisted it for his own motives. We understand, we see the difference in that between Christ and the Pharisees during his time. Christ proclaimed the fulfillment of the law, and the Pharisees believed that they had to live under the legalistic rituals of the law. There is a difference there. The law itself condemns the use of its own commands as a way of providing our worth to God and trying to earn His blessing. Paul uses the term works of the law here to refer to the legalistic misuse by man of the law. The law of God is pure. The law of God is right. That's what the psalmist declares. So we dare not try and take the law of God and make it something that Paul did not mean it to say here in these verses. He is not accusing the law of God of doing something that is sinful. He is just simply declaring something about man's perception about that law. Man perceived that by doing certain things that he could earn his way to a right standing with God. And Paul says, absolutely not. We've already looked at that. I won't go back into it. Oh, so the works of the law in 3 and 10 does not refer to obedience which comes from faith, but to self-reliant effort at obedience, which is the very opposite of faith itself. Works of the law are not the good works that a Christian does in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. They are self-reliant efforts to demonstrate virtue to man and to God. Therefore, the phrase, the works of the law, I believe should be synonymous in our minds with legalism. This idea that I can work my way into favor with God. And Paul declares, any man who holds this view of the law, that I can keep the law well enough to please God, he said, you are under God's curse, because God never intended the law to be used in that manner to earn righteousness. Oh, works of the law are not the good works, as I said, that a Christian does in reliance, but rather the self-reliant effort to demonstrate virtue by our own abilities. And this should deliver us from all false assurances. Now, I understand we have a blessed assurance in Jesus Christ that we are saved, right? We have that Spirit witnessing on the inside, the Spirit of God witnessing that we are God's sons. But there are some things that are false assurances. When Paul speaks about the curse that is upon those who are of the works of the law, it should warn us about false assurances. Satan is continually at work tempting us to think and to feel that because we can speak a certain language, they're talking about the language of Scripture, and come to church and pray at meal times and avoid gross sins, we are therefore under God's blessing. But Paul says, absolutely not. The book of Galatians concerns a group of people called the Judaizers who did all of those things. Oh, they could talk all the language of the Bible. They could come to church. They prayed over their meals. They avoided gross sins. But yet in Galatians chapter 1, oh, Paul declares that those that come proclaiming any other gospel, they are under the curse of God. Oh, the book of Galatians concerns such a type of people. None of us should sit easily under the scrutiny of the book of Galatians. Divine blessing and divine curse are the issue at hand. And the continental divide that exists between the two is not between people that go to church and people who stay at home on Sunday morning, nor is it between those who call Jesus Lord and those who do not profess to call him Lord. It is between those on one hand who have been crucified with Christ and now live in continuing reliance upon Christ himself, and those on the other hand who have never really died to self-reliance and whose religious activity, though moral and intense, is an exercise in self-reformation. That's who Paul's talking to here. He's not talking about those who you drove by this Sunday morning on your way to church and they were out cutting their grass on Sunday morning. That's not the divide that Paul's talking about here. It's not talking about the difference between those, have you professed Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life? That's not the difference that Paul, the distinction that Paul is making. He's making a distinction between people who call Jesus Lord of their life, who show up when the doors are open, but yet there's some of them that are relying wholly upon faith and grace to take them through. Oh, trusting in God's assurance that he will enable us, oh, to do what is right and what is holy. And those who feel like that they are earning their position and they are maintaining their right standing through some form of law keeping. He said there is the difference between the two. And those who try to stand right before God simply because they think by their own obedience they can earn the right to stand favorably in God's sight, he said they are under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who tries to maintain the works of the law and think that keeps them right with God. It is between those, as I said, who have been crucified with Christ and yet live his life now in this life, and those who try to live on their own power. The one group glories only in the cross of Christ, by which they died unto everything else but God, as Paul would say later. He said, I've been crucified unto the world, and the world has been crucified unto me. But the other group extols the powers and the potentials of self and diminishes the grace of God, as Paul says there in Galatians 2 and 21. And later on he's going to write in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 11. And he said, they have diminished the cross of Christ itself. Oh, the problem with the law then is not the law itself. The problem with the law is our inability to keep it. That's the problem with the law. It's not that the law had anything missing, because the law was perfect. The problem with the law is our sinfulness apart from God. Since we cannot keep the law, the law cannot bless us. All it can do is curse us, placing us under the condemnation of divine wrath. Apart from God and the enablement of his Holy Spirit, you cannot keep the law. I cannot keep the law of God. Thus, there is a problem that exists for us. Oh, because we don't have the ability to keep the law by ourselves. But there was Ben in the church at Galatia who said, oh no, that's false. You know, you may have started in faith, you may have started in the Spirit, but now, you know, you're going to maintain this relationship by making sure that you check all the boxes. Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's the problem of the law. The problem of the law is our sinfulness apart from God. The penalty of the law. The Apostle Paul explained it to the Galatians like this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Verse 13. This verse is a reminder of the penalty first mentioned in verse 10. The penalty of the law is the wrath of God. God's law pronounces a curse on everyone who fails to keep it in its entirety. A curse that we will remember that we are all under. Therefore, if we are to be saved and to stay in right standing with God, the curse must be removed. And this is what Christ was doing on the cross, redeeming his people from the law's accursed penalty. That's what Christ did on the cross. Delivered us from the curse of the law. The word redemption comes from the marketplace. We've heard it before. It refers to the payment price, as it sometimes does today. For example, have you ever seen the coupons? I don't know if they still have them on cereal. I don't eat cereal much anymore, but there used to be a little coupon on top of them. And it would tell you something, that this coupon is redeemable. Be turned in for something. Oh, maybe you've seen that, maybe you haven't. Redeemed maybe for a prize or some other. You can do box tops at the school programs. Oh, in Paul's world, the word redeemed was most often used at the slave market, where it referred to the purchase price for a slave. Sometimes a friend or a relative would buy a slave back from captivity and then set them free or allow them to take up a position in their household. The slave would thus be liberated through the payment of a ransom. But men who come into contact with the letter of the law and not under the influence of the Lord of the law will try really hard to establish their own righteousness. You say, what was the problem with the Pharisees? Because, you know, surely they knew the law of God, right? If anybody knew the law of God, the Pharisees did. But what was their problem? They took the law of God and tried to establish their own righteousness with it. This is what Paul declares in Romans chapter 10, verse number 3. He said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He said, what do? They take the holy law of God and they try to establish their own righteousness by it. What does the Bible tell us about our righteousness apart from God? He describes it as filthy rags, Isaiah does, apart from God, filthy rags. Oh, and what hope is there for those who have tried to bribe God with their pitiful virtues, when they have insulted an all-sufficient Creator by exalting their own works to barter with Him? They exchange their morality, hopefully, for God's mercy. There's no hope in this method unless God, in His remarkable love, is willing to transfer their sentence of death onto another. They will die in their sin. Oh, Jesus, we know, was never guilty of legalism. Let me believe that. Jesus never once acted out of some legalistic intention. You know, when we read His own declaration about His heart, "I delight to do Thy will, O God," is what the psalmist said about Christ. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, and I delight to do Thy will, O God." That was the heart of Christ. He wasn't doing that out of some legalistic intention that if I check all the boxes, then God will be pleased. No, He had a relationship with His Father. And that is the picture of it. Oh, Christ never once had a legalistic view of the law. He loved the law of God. He believed it was right. He believed that it showed us the perfect purity of God. In fact, just go back and read Matthew chapter 5. He describes the law there and how it shows the perfect purity that God requires even beyond the letter of it. Oh, the spirit of it was what mattered. But Jesus trusted His Father perfectly and lived in the power of the Spirit. He fulfilled the law perfectly because He knew that at the root of the law, it taught faith which worked through love. He understood. Christ understood this. This is why He declared that the greatest commandment was what? Love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. To love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the fulfillment of what? The law. And the prophets. Because He understood that faith working through love is the fulfillment of the law. So when He experienced the curse of the law on the cross, it was not His curse, but we know it was ours. In order to pay this priceless ransom, Jesus had to endure God's curse. To understand what this means, it helps us to understand what the Old Testament law for the execution of a criminal declared. The highest criminal, the highest form of execution in the Old Testament, the worst form. Deuteronomy chapter 21. You can go there if you'd like. This is what the Lord led Moses to write. He said, and if a man, Deuteronomy 21 verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. He said, if you kill a man for crimes committed, and you hang him on a tree, he said, you take him down that same day, because this is a picture of God's judgment and curse upon this individual. The point of hanging a criminal in this way was to expose his capital crime to public shame. Hoisting his body into a tree demonstrated that he was under God's curse. But he was not to be left on the tree overnight, for this would be an offense to God. To hang on a tree was the ultimate curse in the mind of a Jew. To be hung on a tree was the ultimate curse in the Jewish mind. To hang on the tree. Imagine how offensive Christianity was to the Jews, because at the very heart of its message is a man hanging on a tree. I love the way if you go through the book of Acts, listen to the way that the apostles described the crucifixion. They say something like this: him you have slew and hung upon a tree. They use that phrase from Deuteronomy because they wanted men to understand this was an accursed death that he died. They didn't just simply use the cross in most of their terminology. They wanted these Jews to hear that the Messiah came to become a curse for those whom he would save. The apostolic message was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. Yet rather than concealing this fact, the apostles drew attention to it. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't didn't try to skirt around the details of it. They said that man endured the curse of God and he was hung upon a tree. Oh, to the Jews, this was absolute blasphemy. A cursed Messiah on a cursed cross. No wonder the cross was such a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. Yet the wonder of Paul's message and the beauty of our blessing is shines through the language of Paul. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Jews looked at that tree and they, in their minds, they couldn't get past the fact that God cursed everyone on a tree, but they didn't ask the right question. Not what this man had done, but rather whose curse was it that he took? Because if they had asked the right question, they would have realized that he was not enduring a curse from God because of his own actions, but he was enduring the curse of God because of the action of every sinner, every man and woman who failed to meet the righteous demands of the law. The curse came with the disobedience to the law. There came a curse because man couldn't keep the law. But glory be to God, Christ went to the cross so that he could take that curse from us. Hallelujah. I don't have to go through Deuteronomy chapter 27 and read about all of those curses, because every one of them were taken by Christ as he was hung upon the tree. And there upon the cross, oh, Christ took the curse for us. Oh, the death penalty for breaking the law was execution that Jesus Christ endured. He was condemned by the very curses that were shouted from Mount Ebal in the Old Testament. And I like the way Luther described this in his commentary. He calls this the fortunate exchange. The fortunate exchange. And he says it so well, I'll just quote to you. He says, so long as sin, death, and the curse remain in us, sin damns and condemns us. Death kills us, and the curse continually curses us. But when these things are transferred to Christ, what is ours becomes his, and what is his becomes ours. Let us learn, he says, therefore, in every temptation to transfer sin, death, the curse, and all evils that oppose us from ourselves unto Christ, and on the other hand to transfer his righteousness, his life, and his blessing upon us by faith. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He said, when we're tempted to sin, he said, take that sin and be reminded that Christ has already endured the curse for it. Let it die on the cross afresh, and there take from Christ the blessing that he offered, because it was this fortunate exchange, fortunate for us, because we now enjoy the blessing of God, because Christ endured the curse of God against sin. The divine exchange that took place on the cross declares, not only do I enjoy salvation, not only do I enjoy justification, but now I enjoy our sanctification comes through it. Oh, but thank God, even more than that, now I can know the blessings of God. I'm not under the curse of God anymore. I don't have to stand at the foot of Mount Ebal and hear all the cursings and say amen. But because Christ has taken the curse, and if I walk in faith with him, I am not under the curse anymore, but rather I hear the blessings of God proclaim that all spiritual blessings are ours, afforded in Christ Jesus, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. All these blessings. I and you deserve nothing but the curse of God. Brother Mike mentioned to me, 5 years old, brother, you got saved. Praise God. 13 years old for me. Some of you, a little older. I tell you, there ain't one of us in this room tonight didn't deserve anything less than the absolute curse of God. We deserve to stand at the bottom of that mountain and hear them say, cursed be everyone who doesn't continue in the works of the law, because at some point we were going to walk away from the law of God and abandon it, because that is what sin does. It causes the heart of man to abandon his moral law. Oh, but glory be to God, when I put my faith in Christ, there he took my curse and then extended God's blessing to us, and now I can say, I've been redeemed by love divine. Oh, glory, glory, Christ is mine. And all that comes with it. Now perhaps we can begin to understand the meaning of Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I understand, we oftentimes, and rightfully so, I'm not diminishing this in any way, we often talk about Christ being the sin bearer on the cross, and he was. But that is what he took from us. How often do we focus upon what he endured? The curse of God upon the cross. What he endured in the vertical relationship. He took our sins, but he took the Father's curse. You know what? Every single one of us, every man, woman that's ever been born, could spend an eternity in hell. Listen to me. We could spend an eternity in hell and never satisfy the curse of God for sin. That's what we deserved. That's what the law demanded, that we pay for sin. But 6 hours one Friday, Christ took that eternal curse and he put an expiration date on it. And said, now the curse of sin does not have to be eternal, but rather the moment that you come under the blood, not only is the curse reversed, but now the blessings of God are afforded unto you. Oh, hallelujah. I want to conclude this tonight. So Paul goes on to say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He says, we deserved a curse, but Christ took it. But he didn't just simply take our curse. He gave us something in return. He gave us the blessing of Abraham. And what does he call the blessing of Abraham? The Spirit of God. If you will, Christ didn't just simply lift the curse. He reversed it. He reversed it. Think of it this way. Was it 2011? I'll get my date right. I remember the tsunami that hit Japan. Remember hearing about that? I've seen some snippets of some videos. That tsunami, the devastation, that wave rolling in and at moments time wiping away buildings and structures and homes and the livelihoods of thousands of people in a moment's time. There's videos of it. But you know what? In a small way, what Christ did upon the cross is like taking that video and playing it in reverse. And rather than watching things be swept away by the curse, oh, we watch as God reinstates these things one after one. And rather than watching the buildings fly away into nothing, we watch as they appear out of nothing. That's the picture of what Christ did on the cross for us. Oh, having nothing, sin had ruined our race. Us as mankind, I'm not talking about our ethnicity, okay? Us as mankind, sin had ruined us. But on the cross, Christ turned back the curse. And now he is one by one reinstating the blessings of God in our lives. But how many know, as we stand all over the building, the process of reversing the curse is still going on. In fact, Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, he would say, all of creation groaneth as it is now under the curse. It groans, waiting for the time in which the full reversal of the curse shall take place. I tell you tonight, believer, oh, Christ didn't just simply take the curse, he reversed it. So rather than having to endure the devastation of sin as it wipes our lives and wrecks us upon the rocks of abandon, we watch as God works and builds in our lives. Hitherto doth he work, is what Paul would write. He's working in our lives, reversing the curse of sin, remaking us into his own image. And now, one day we shall stand in glorified bodies and proclaim that the curse is no more. It's one of the beauties when we get to the end of the book. One of the things that I love, the Bible says, will not be in that city, and there shall be no more curse. Because at that time he will have fully reversed every effect of that curse. It is all by the cross of Calvary. Oh, I long for the day when sin and sorrow and sickness will be fully reversed. It hasn't happened yet. But I'm watching as God is building in this hour. And the reverse of the curse is taking place. And one day we'll see the finality. How many are thankful that the cross has reversed the curse? We endured that. We should have endured that curse for all eternity, but Christ did it for us in a short time so that we can enjoy forever the blessings of God. Every head bowed, let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you tonight for this truth that in Christ we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We don't have to stand at the bottom of Mount Ebal and hear all the curses that should be ours. But rather we stand at the bottom of Mount Gerizim, as it were, and we hear blessing after blessing after blessing that belong to those who live in obedient faith. I pray, God, let us enjoy your blessings and let us not have to live under such penalty of the law. Because the law requires absolute perfection. But Christ, through love, by obedient faith, is the fulfillment of the law. And I pray, God, help us tonight. We worship you as you work to reverse the curse in our world. Oh, to you belong all the glory. To you belongs all the praise, Lord. Because we who deserved your punishment now enjoy your love and your favor. Father, we give you praise tonight and glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah.